Good morning. It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. It is the eschaton, the time of last things, the last class for this year. We finished Deuteronomy last week, so that was already the beginning of the eschaton. But now we're on to a new topic. I can't believe there is this sort of interest in this book. I mean, there was a time when I started out in my professional life calling. People would discover that I'm trying to be an Old Testament scholar, and they'd say, "Why would you do that?" And then, you know, when I started out with my, after dissertation research and all of that stuff is out of the way, you get to do what you actually want to do. And we launched into Ezekiel. You should have seen the curious expressions on people's faces when they see that's what you're doing. Why would you do that? The First Testament is at the bottom of the list of priorities. And if you look at the First Testament as a whole, Ezekiel is at the bottom of 39 books there. And so, but it's been an amazing journey, and we get to share it with you here. I have to give you a little bit of background first. What intrigued me about the book of Ezekiel when I first started was I did my work in Semitics. Working with an Assyriologist as my tormentor. Of course, those of you who know German know that Tor means door. He's the mentor who opens up the door. So in any case, he was an Assyriologist, Babylonian, Mesopotamia. It dawned on me when I was working with him that Ezekiel was the only author of a biblical book, First Testament book, certainly, who spent his entire professional life away from home. And so I became curious, how does that affect the book? The book is a riddle, isn't it? For most of us, it's a riddle. And I started to ask if understanding the world out of which he came and to which he speaks might help. And so in my private moments, I was thinking about those things when out of the blue, I got a phone call from Roland K. Harrison. Some of you know him. He wrote the big book on Introduction to the Old Testament, published 1969, revised edition. It was the go-to volume for evangelicals for a long, long time. Since then, there have been others. But he was the editor of the series, commentary series, New International Commentary on the Old Testament. And out of the blue, I get this call from him. We were up in Manitoba at the time. Out of the blue from Toronto, would I be interested in doing a commentary on Ezekiel? I have no idea how he heard of me or whatever. I just finished doctoral work. And would I be interested in doing Ezekiel? Funny thing, I'd just been thinking about Ezekiel for some time. That'd be interesting. So, you know, in the providence of God, you know, all this, you know how this happens. Nothing's by accident. In the providence of God, that was a teachable moment for all of us, and I signed on. They had contracted somebody in Britain to do it, but he wasn't getting on with it. Like I've not been getting on with Ezekiel now. We'll talk about that in a moment. In any case, I thought this might be a 2 or 3 or 4 year project. It turned out to be a 15-year project. I lived with Ezekiel for 15 years, and by the time I was done, I was weird like Ezekiel. You know, you become like the people with whom you live. And so, but this was an amazing thing. When we first started, I mean, I'm just a farm kid from northern Saskatchewan, and I don't know what I'm doing. And I was trying to write for the church. But the fact is, when I started my work, you could count the number of Ezekiel scholars in the world on two hands. Serious people and you could count the number of evangelical scholars on half a finger. The best evangelical commentary available was the Tyndale Old Testament commentary, this thin, and it was an early one in the series, and at that point, the authors in the series were still sticking to the word count that people, editors, set. And so Taylor, John Taylor, who's a wonderful man, he wrote this thing. That was the only thing I had to consult. There were a couple of minor publications on Ezekiel, but very little, which meant that when I started this, and I grew up on the farm. I've mentioned before that we had to pick rocks every spring. When you pick up a rock, you see all kinds of crawlies under there. You never know what you're going to find. And I discovered that with the book of Ezekiel, every time I opened a new verse, a new page, there was something I had never seen before. And guess what? Tons that nobody else had ever seen before. And I'm not trying to build myself up. They hadn't looked. That's the problem. And so now I was trying to make sense of this book and take into account, you know, what critical scholars are doing with it. And that's what got me involved in the world of the academy. Because the club was so small, the Ezekiel Club, they had a prophet section at SBL, prophets generally. Well, there was one year when there were four or five papers on the book of Ezekiel. And I did one of those. And at the end of that, some of the people there, I mean, I was just at the beginning, so I didn't know what I was doing. Some of the people there who had read their papers on Ezekiel met after the session and said, "Can we get an Ezekiel study group going?" And so the club is small. And by default, I was on the committee very quickly. There are not many options. And I served on that committee, I don't know, maybe 10 years, planning the programs, planning the papers or whatever, and getting to know the people who are doing the work, most significant, and becoming friends with them. We were at a session one time at SBL. I think I've mentioned this before. It'll probably come up more than once. But Robert Carroll from Scotland, a crusty old scholar, who is a Jeremiah scholar, at the end of a session which was on how the book of Ezekiel might have been written, and we had a long discussion of the papers afterwards, he finally gets up and red-faced says, "I don't know what's wrong with you Ezekiel scholars. You seem to like each other. And the longer you work with Ezekiel, the more of Ezekiel you find. I've been working with Jeremiah for three decades. And the longer we work with Jeremiah in the Jeremiah world, the less of Jeremiah we know." Who is this guy? He said, it went completely up. So in the providence of God, I got to sit at this table with all sorts of interesting things going on. And you don't agree with everybody. But if you are charitable and soft in your critiques of others, and thorough in your own work, they start to listen. But of course, so long as I was just presenting papers and the publications weren't out while they're in a couple of journals, they all thought that I was just another evangelical fundamentalist writing another commentary for the popular audience. And then when the volume one came out, they were shocked. I could quote the profanity I heard when I met Kathy Darr, who was the chair from Boston College, the first time we met after this one came out. It was unbelievable. In any case, it's been an amazing journey. I have learned since. I mean, people ask me, what's your favorite book? Whatever I'm working on. I've learned since that in terms of biblical theology, Deuteronomy is far more fundamental than this one. I should have done Deuteronomy first. But in the providence of God, if I had done Deuteronomy first, we would never have had access to the academy like this one gave us. Because in Ezekiel studies, the difference between evangelicals and non-evangelicals, not that consequent. I mean, there are huge differences still, but there's not so much at stake as in the Torah. Everything's at stake there. Those people don't like each other. But in this world, I mean, it's just Ezekiel, it's just one of the... And besides, Ezekiel was fun. In 15 years, Ellen can, I hope she can affirm this, I may be lying, but in 15 years, I never lost interest in the book. Never once. I had to pull myself away from the desk to go to bed in order to try to be civil the next day. But I hope sometimes that happens to you. In any case, what we have here is the fruit of fast forward. About 6 or 7 years ago, Kent Hughes came to me and said, would you do a book on Ezekiel, preaching Ezekiel in the Preach the Word commentary series? And I said, okay. We signed it with a due date of 2015. I expected I would be retired by about 2012. They wouldn't let me. So it's still not done. And the other side of it is that Preach the Word series, these are sermons. So technically you really should be giving them somewhere in order for it to have any integrity. Well, we haven't had that occasion until now. And it looks like we're stuck. This, what we will be doing in the fall, will turn out in a volume. I could call up the texts that I've identified for 71. I think I said 72 last week. 71 sermons on the book of Ezekiel. So this will take us probably 3 years, as God wills. But this will be an adventure for me, trying to make every part of the book come alive for God's people. This is our scripture. Paul was talking about Ezekiel when he says all scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable. And we need to see how it is works as our scripture. So I hope that happens. This also does mean that the format of what we're going to be doing in the fall will be different. We will try to limit our formal sermonic presentation to half an hour. And it will be, if we can get it all the bugs worked out, it will be videotaped. Because as we are doing it here, the folks in China want it. And they want, last time I was there, they asked if they want me to videotape everything I do. So I have taught the course in China in two different contexts. But this will make it accessible to them as well immediately. And it won't be technical discussion. It'll be preaching from the book of Ezekiel. So through the kind graces of Mar, who is working on the logistics of this, we have the resources in this church to do these kinds of things. Mar, is there anything else you need to say about this? Yes, yes, yes. What they will do is simply dub in the Chinese text, so it will be accessible to them. So that's a great ministry that Mar does for the church worldwide, and we are so grateful to have a gifted man like him in this group. Oh, but it's the prophets. They're interested in the Torah. So there are some Jewish, I mean, my favorite scholar, non-evangelical scholar, on the book of Ezekiel is Moshe Greenberg. Fine Jewish man. And when he passed away at SBL, Society of Biblical Literature, they had a memorial commemorative session devoted to him, and they asked if I would come and present a short tribute to him on his significance for Ezekiel studies. That was a very significant moment. I mean, he's had significance in other areas as well, but he's from Jerusalem. But when we got to the session, here I was with all these other Hebrew guys, Jewish guys. I was the only goy on the program, and all of his Jewish friends and students were all there. But he was the finest commentator on Ezekiel. Just like I've mentioned, Jeffrey Teague, a Jewish guy, is the finest commentator on Deuteronomy. Milgram, the finest commentator on Leviticus. So they are interested, and I know two or three other Ezekiel specialists. Some of them write in modern Hebrew, which I don't read that well. It's always without vowel points and all the rest of it, you know. But Baruch Schwartz at the Jerusalem University, a good friend of mine, they are interested in Ezekiel, like they're interested in other prophets. But it's Jewish interest in the book of Ezekiel is largely mystical, and the rabbinic traditions on this book are very interesting, and it's not the sort of grammatical, historical exegesis that we do. In any case, the book of Ezekiel is, I hope it become as interesting to you as it has been to me. Well, how will we get ready for fall? That's our agenda today. Did you see this picture this week? It came out on the internet. A spectacular photo from Iceland, of course, with the Northern Lights. And I can imagine. I mean, Ezekiel's ministry starts out, he's there by the River Kibar, and he sees the storm cloud from the north, and woo, everything. He's mesmerized by stuff. But this is the kind of experience. If you've lived in Chicago all your life, you've never seen this. One of the influences scaring me into the kingdom of God was this, Northern Lights. When it's minus 40, the Northern Lights are really clear. And when there's no humidity in the sky, about 15-20% humidity. And we, our brothers, as brothers, we used to lie in the, after doing the chores, we'd go out and we'd lie in behind the barn on the snow and watch the skies dance. Amazing. It moves. all over the place. In any case, this is Ezekiel waiting for his spaceship here. Well, when we look at Ezekiel, what are we going to talk about? And I've already given you a clue what I think the theme of this book is. What do you say to a people whose God has abandoned them? You know people like that? Well, I didn't make this up. Ezekiel 8:12, he said to me, "Look, human, at what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in the carol of his image, for they rationalize, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has abandoned the land.'" That's what they're saying. And with that, they justify their conduct. Or chapter 9, verse 9. Then he said, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah has reached its limits. The land has been filled with bloody crimes and the city is full of injustice. For they say, 'The Lord has abandoned the land.' The Lord doesn't see." So what do you say to people who are saying God has abandoned the land? Well, the other side of it is, do you understand what you're reading? And I think here of the Ethiopian whom Philip encounters. I do read the New Testament. Who's just come from Jerusalem, and he's in his chariot. And all of a sudden, Philip is there standing on the chariot with him. How do you get there? Lots of questions I have. And he's reading Isaiah 53. And he asks the guy, "Do you know what you are reading?" And the answer is, "How should I know unless somebody explains it?" The shocker is, it doesn't actually take much for us to get the clues and the keys to this book. You've already asked, or said, "I can hardly wait to see what you do with the first chapter." Well, if you can get through the first chapter, it all falls into place. We'll see how that works. I should talk about, if you want to prepare for the summer, some of you may be interested in further reading. I have two collections of essays. We talked about The Triumph of Grace, the book on Deuteronomy essays. We've got two books of essays like that, By the River Kibar, Historical, Literary, and Theological Studies in Ezekiel. That's where Ezekiel is anticipating the judgment. And the publishers are very clever here. You can see the sun is setting. By the River Kibar. The second one, it looks just the same, except it doesn't. It's beyond the River Kibar. And the sun is rising again. There is good news. So that the first one deals with general articles on the book of Ezekiel, how to understand the book, and then focusing on some messages of judgment for the Judeans who live in Jerusalem. The second one is about the other side of the judgment. What is the prospect for this people? So those are two collections of essays. Then the other one is two-volume commentary in the wintertime if you need traction in the boot of your car. And you've got rear-wheel drive. This works really well. Two volumes each, 950 pages. That's all. And that is 20% reduced from the original manuscript. In any case, this is a text-by-text commentary working through the book, 70 pages of introduction, and then we get right into it chapter by chapter. So if you're interested in reading, we need to recommend to the library here that they get two or three copies of everything of this, so that, you know, if you don't want to buy your own copies. Otherwise, if you're interested in getting these and you let me know, I can get them a little cheaper than we can from Amazon and whatever else. So I don't know how to handle it now that this is the last day of the class, but we could arrange to order some copies of this for people who are interested, but we'll see what kind of interest there is, and then through Dawn we can get email addresses or whatever. Anybody be interested in that? A few? Okay. Well, it may well be worth it. All right. Preparing for Ezekiel over the summer. One, first thing, pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance and inspiration as we prepare. Now, I'm using the plural here. Communication always involves at least two parties, the communicator, the rhetor, and the audience. And we need all to be praying for this, that in the course of the summer we may wrestle well with what we're reading. Two, you expect, those of you who've been with us, you expected me to say this, you need to read the book of Ezekiel aloud two or three times during the summer. Using, I would suggest, a translation that is driven by a formal translation theory, ESV, NKJV, New American Standard. It's good Hebrew, not always good English. It gets the point, but it doesn't make the point the way we actually think and talk. That's the problem. So, and then, do that one, and then do in another dynamic equivalence, which makes the main points really clearly. And the goal of that one is to get modern American hearers, readers, to have the impact of the book that the original Hebrew was supposed to have on the original audience. That's a tall order. So read it two or three times. Some of you may get so into it, you'll do six times. Read it every week. And I would suggest, if you're doing the NLT as your, let me remind you that there are two versions of this. There is the original 1996 version you can recognize by the box, which is square like that, stable. But the 2004 edition, I think I got the dates right, Mark, has it on an angle. So when you're reading this one, this is the one you should read. There were lots of stylistic changes made as we moved from the 1996 to the 2004 edition. So this is the, look for this logo at the front of your NLT. All right, read it aloud two or three times. I would suggest, if I read the scriptures just, 5 or 10 minutes a day, nothing registers. We need more time. It's better to take half an hour a week than 5 minutes 6 days. And don't read fast. Read deliberately. Read with the emotion that the with which the author is writing. Read large chunks. You got, in your emails from Dawn, you got a couple of documents, one of which is the outline for this morning. So if we don't finish it, you can go back to that. But the other is a 5 or 6 page outline of the book of Ezekiel. Get rid of the verses. I've said that before. Get rid of chapter divisions and verse divisions. Read it by logical sections and whole sections at the time. Don't read Ezekiel 1 without going all the way through to chapter 3. This is the call of the prophet. The longest call narrative in the Bible. And it's all about how do we get this guy on track. So read it a section, the A section there. Now, the second section, signs and visions of woe for Israel, chapter 4 through 11. You might enjoy reading the whole thing, but then if you don't have time for all of those 7 chapters or 8 chapters, break it down. I've got subcategories here. So read bigger chunks so that you feel what the prophet is saying. As you're reading, keep track of the different strategies Ezekiel is using to get his point across. There was a time when I taught homiletics. If I were asked to teach homiletics again, I would use Ezekiel as a textbook. There is no more impressive illustration, ancient or modern, but I'm so spoiled. Moses is a good preacher. But Ezekiel is the most creative preacher. And look at all the different ways in which he tries to get the point across, including goofy sign actions, silly stories, rewriting Israel's history in shocking ways. So keep track as you're reading. Here's an example of his rhetorical strategy. Ezekiel works with a very hard audience. The Lord says, they're not going to listen to you. If I wanted you to be a successful minister, I'd make a foreign missionary out of you. They would listen to you. But your people aren't, but I'm sending you there anyhow. And the resources I am giving you is, I'll write the script for you, and I'll harden your forehead harder than theirs so that you can withstand them. So that in the process, Ezekiel is the most shocking rhetorician. Shocking in many respects. There are chapters 16, 23, where he borders on pornographic imagery and vocabulary. But this is the most impressive. His favorite word for idols is gilulim, which are dung pellets. I got some pictures here, if you can turn off the light there. Those of you who've worked with caprovines, I think that's the technical name, know that goat droppings are in the form of little round things, peanuts, sheep feces, ibex feces. This is Ezekiel's word, favorite word for idols. This is what you bow down to. And we had our conversations when we were doing NLT. How do you translate this for equivalent effect? And we fudged. We sanitized it. You really should have a four-letter word that starts with S and ends with T. That's what you bow down to. That's the kind of language Ezekiel uses. Shocking. So, set aside, read large chunks, keep track of different strategies. Note the historical context of Ezekiel's preaching. Ezekiel didn't live in Illinois. He lived in the ancient world. Can we take... this is, as you know, the Fertile Crescent. At this point during Ezekiel's ministry, Jews, and we can now call them Jews, not just Israelites. Israelites are representatives for all the 12 tribes. Jews are Judeans. Abraham was not a Jew. Did you know that? The word hadn't been invented yet. He was the ancestor of the Israelites. But once the northern kingdom is gone and only Judah is left, Yehudim becomes the name. So Jews from Judah are to be found in Jerusalem. They're still a remnant, especially when Ezekiel is starting out. They're in Jerusalem. There's a colony of them on the Nile River down here. And of course, Ezekiel is out here. He got schlepped off into exile in 598 along with Jehoiakim and the upper crust of the people. He got schlepped off there. That's where he is. Here is the province of Judah as a, before the fall. And of course, Gedaliah and Jeremiah and Baruch were dragged off to Egypt by the people who... Gedaliah was killed, and Jeremiah and Baruch, his secretary, were dragged off to Egypt. But by then, Ezekiel was way off in Babylon. If you want a quick history lesson, you have the last kings. Josiah, the good king, the Enoch figure. He's the only man in all of Scripture of whom it is said he turned to the Lord with all his lave, heart, mind, inner being, with all his nephesh, with his whole person, and with all his ma'od, his resources. He's the only guy in all of Scripture. But alas, he was killed by a stray arrow. Well, there are no stray arrows. In the providence of God, God, I think, is saying to him, you are an Enoch figure, come home. You're more at home with me than with them. And Josiah was trying to institute all kinds of spiritual reforms. But by then, 586 was written on the calendar. And God was not going to erase it, like Pilate wrote on the cross when they... Jesus, the King of the Jews? Change it, they said. He says, what I have written, I have written. God had written 586. And so in 609 BC, he dies a tragic death, but is given a great burial. Jeremiah wrote the official lament for it. I wish we had it. We have David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. I wish we had Jeremiah's actually. Then his son reigned for 3 months, and he turned out to be a nasty guy, and the Egyptians came along and deposed him and put on the throne Jehoiakim. Well, he reigned from 609 to 598, and then Jehoiakim. It's not hard to keep these apart because in our alphabet, M comes before N. And this guy is by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Jehoiakim, he reigned for 3 months, and he didn't submit to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar says, I've had enough of you. He drags him off to exile. And that's when Ezekiel went, along with Jehoiakim. And he put on the throne Zedekiah, whose name is so brilliantly theological, Yahweh is righteous. But he turns out to be an utterly unrighteous man. Ezekiel never names him, but he has lots of nasty things to say about him. Ezekiel does not like Zedekiah. We'll talk about this when we get there. And then finally, you have the governor of 586 who was assassinated. But we know about the fall of Jerusalem, not only from the Bible, but also from outside the Bible. Here is in the British Museum. You must go there and look at this. It's fascinating. You can read this. Here it is. In the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar, 598 BC, in the month of Kislev, November, December, the king of the Babylonian assembled his army, and after he had invaded the land of Hatti, which is his name for Syria-Palestine, he laid siege to the city of Judah. He doesn't name Jerusalem, but the city of the Judeans. On the second day of the month of Adar, he conquered the city and took the king, i.e. Jehoiakim, prisoner. He installed in his place a king, Zedekiah, of his own choice. And after he had received rich tribute, he sent forth to Babylon. So that is the 598 event. Here's a map of ancient Babylon when Ezekiel and his countrymen were brought to Babylon. They weren't settled here, but they will have marched through this town. It's an interesting map here, Donald Wiseman's version, but notice here you've got all these gates. Zababa Gate, Marduk Gate, Ishtar Gate, Enlil Gate, Adad Gate, Shamash Gate, Urash. They've got a gate for every god. These are polytheists. Marduk is the king in this place. This is Marduk's temple, Isagala, Marduk temple. And here is the ziggurat, in the middle of the city, right next to the temple, which was there to gain access to the gods. Marduk is king in this place. Babylon is the city of Marduk. But you worship all the other gods as well, and so you need a special gate that you use in processions on that god's festivals in order to celebrate appropriately. This is the world into which Ezekiel was dragged, and we will hear lots of allusions to this world when we get into the book. Here's a view of Babylon from the Ishtar Gate, looking at it from here down this way, Babylon as reconstructed by archaeologists. Here's a map of Babylonia. This is not from an English atlas, so the spellings are a little different, but you can figure it out. There's Babylonia. Barsipa, or sometimes called Borsipa, the vowels are sometimes different. Recently, they've discovered a whole, well, they were the tablets were discovered earlier, but they were never published. They've recently been published since I wrote the book. This came out. They've been publishing these, and in these tablets, there are lots of references to the city of Judah. And they do not mean Jerusalem. They mean the settlement where Judeans are living in Babylon. They call it the city of Judah or the town of Judah. Now, Ezekiel is not there in Borsippa. Ezekiel is here in Nippur. And when he's having his devotions on that fateful night by the river Kibar, he's in Nippur, which is one of the chief cities of the country. That's where by the river Kibar, at a place called Tel Aviv, they were, Nebuchadnezzar planted the Judeans. We'll have lots to say about how is it that he planted them in such favorable circumstances, so that in 539, when Cyrus says you can all go home, only a handful went home. They were doing very well, thank you. They didn't bother going home. We'll talk about that. Notice the historical context. Watch, as you're reading, watch which pillar of theological orthodoxy Ezekiel is addressing. This will become critical. We've talked about this before. The covenantal triangle. In the ancient world, people always recognized there's a God who has land and the people who live in his land worship that God. This triangle works. But the Israelite relationship is very particular and very special. When you read the book of Ezekiel, after you get through the call of Ezekiel chapter 3, you will begin to feel that Ezekiel is dealing very particularly with a problem with his people. What do you say to a people whose God has abandoned you? And the answer is your false doctrine of eternal security. Their doctrine of eternal security rested on four pillars. I call this Israel's house of pride. First, the pillar of covenant. At Sinai, God entered into a relationship with Israel from which there would never be any divorce. We are secure. This marriage is sure. The Lord, the divine patron of Israel, has entered into an eternal covenant with his people. Second pillar, the land. To Abraham and to his descendants, God promised eternal title to the land of Canaan. This is their eternal possession. So that Nebuchadnezzar can't touch us. We've got this guarantee. Third pillar, Zion. God picked Zion as his eternal dwelling place. This is number three. The divine patron of Israel has chosen Jerusalem as his eternal residence. And the key text here is from Psalm 132. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless it, and so on. And then finally, David. God has promised to David and his descendants eternal title to the throne of Israel. These are Israel's guarantees of security. God has to protect us because these are all ad olam, eternal, irrevocable promises. Their theme song is, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine, mine, mine. Yahweh is mine. Security is mine. Guaranteed. What do you say to a people then who experiences what they experienced? The Lord left them. The Lord removed them from the land. The temple was destroyed and David is gone. I mean, the sociological and psychological crises of exile and destruction are immense, but the theological crisis is far greater. Because everything is destroyed. Everything you built your hope on. What do you say to people like that? God did indeed abandon the land. Well, as you're reading through the book, ask yourself, which of these four, that's why I included them in your notes, I think. Which of these four pillars is this text about? And in the first 24 chapters, Ezekiel systematically, and I should have had X's on it, demolishes these pillars. And he says, you can't go there. But of course, when you get to the restoration oracles, after the judgment has happened, what does he do? He systematically rebuilds them. So after chapter 34, the building's back. What's changed? And of course, the problem with the people and their theology is, I mean, on paper, their theology is absolutely right. But in practice, the application is absolutely wrong. You cannot claim the promises of God and act like a Canaanite and expect to get away with it. With the privilege of being the Lord's people, his agents of blessing to the world, comes a commission to a holy people, to be a holy people. And in fact, in chapter 5 and in chapter 16 and chapter 23, he will say, instead of being that holy people, you have given new definition to the word evil. Twice in the book he will say, you have made Sodom, your sister, look like a saint. Really? And you've got this doctrine of eternal security? Ezekiel says you can't go there. But on the other hand, the promises of God are eternal. Which is why the story of Israel cannot end in 586. It cannot. This will be an adventure. By the time we're all done, we'll all be a little crazy. But that's okay. Ezekiel, the nut of the Old Testament. Crazy for the glory of God. Let's pray. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, that you call unsuspecting people, hardened people, resistant people to yourself and to your service. We pray that as we work together on this project, the heavens would be opened for us
and we would see you in all your glory and your grace, and like Ezekiel, fall down in awe and wonder. We pray for your protection during the summer, your blessed presence with us, your sanctifying grace, so that when we return in the fall, we can celebrate your goodness. And for some of us, this summer will be very difficult. We pray, O Lord, for your good hand to be upon those for whom this will be the case. Yea, though we walk through the valley of deep darkness, you are there, and we fear no evil. You're with us. So we commit one another to you, to your tender care, your kind provision, and daily your gracious forgiveness. We ask all this in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen. God be with you.